John chapter 5, and we'll be looking again at verses 8 through verse 16. Last week we started looking at the first part of this passage and saw the incredible miracle of Christ healing this paralytic, this crippled man at the pool of Bethesda. And so we're going to pick that up again this morning and look at some of the consequences that resulted from this incredible act of mercy and grace in healing this cripple. So I'll begin reading for you in John chapter 5, and we'll start with the actual miracle in verse 8 and then read the consequences that flow from it. John chapter 5, verse 8, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle John wrote these words for our blessing and our edification. Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" The man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Well, one of the greatest bumps of contention between our Lord and the Jewish authorities was the fact that he did some of his miracles and some of his activities on the Sabbath, which according to their understanding of the Sabbath, was a violation of the law of God. Now, the fact that Christ did these miracles and did some of his activities on the Sabbath was by design. It was not accidental. It was not a big oops. "Oh, I shouldn't have done it on this day. I should have done it on Tuesday or Thursday." It was all by design. It was planned by God that these miracles would occur on the Sabbath. Well, why? Why was that in God's plan? Well, in the providence of God, when these miracles occurred on the Sabbath, it gave Jesus an opportunity to correct the Jewish leaders' false understandings and distortions of the Sabbath. And secondly, it also provided the fodder in their minds to hate Christ and oppose the Lord, and it caused their sinful minds to explode in animosity towards Jesus Christ that would eventually lead to their desire and success in crucifying the Lord. So by doing something holy and good on the Sabbath, which was interpreted by the Jewish leaders to be evil and wicked and sinful, it stirred up within them an unholy hatred against Christ that fueled their animosity and hatred so that eventually they would crucify the Lord of glory. And this was all by design. It was all by God's holy and sovereign plan. So few things stirred up the wrath and the ire of the Jewish leaders against Christ more than the controversies he caused by doing these kinds of things on the Sabbath. Now, Christ, there are many stumbling blocks for the Jewish leaders. Obviously, Christ claiming to be the Messiah and the Son of God was a huge stumbling block. But the fact that he violated their view of the Sabbath was causing them to go berserk. It would be like when Christ did that, he was waving a big red cape in front of a raging bull. That's the response that they had to our Lord doing these things on the Sabbath. So let's examine this passage by looking at how all of this begins to play itself out. I want to look first off at the conflict that occurred here when the Lord healed the cripple man on the Sabbath day. And notice, if you will, in verse 9, right after in verse 8, Jesus tells the man to get up, pick up your pallet and walk. And immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Then John writes these words, "Now it was the Sabbath on that day." And this, for the informed reader, begins to bring in this ominous cloud of danger, this cloud of trouble that's about to come upon them. When he said, "Now it was the Sabbath on that day," suddenly the whole mood seems to change. And it's almost like you ought to start looking over your shoulder, because now the Jewish version of Darth Vader was about to appear on the scene with the music and all. Da, 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 da. I mean, when you hear that he did it on the Sabbath, suddenly you know that trouble was about to happen. Evil was brewing because he did it on the Sabbath day. Now notice in verse 10, it says, "So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath and it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet." Now, the Jews understand that when John, in John's gospel, uses this expression, "the Jews," normally it's in a very tainted way by design also. There's a few occasions when the expression, "the Jews," it's kind of more of a neutral just for the Jewish people. But more times than not, when John mentions the Jews, he's referring specifically to the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. The elders, the rulers, the scribes, not the Jewish crowd in general. So the Jews here are the Jewish leaders. They're the religious establishment. They're the spiritual mafia, the high priest brown shirts, if you will, that are like the big brother watching you, ready to accuse you of any wrongdoing. They were a mix of tattletales and KGB spies and religious police. And whenever you read the Jews, John will train you as you read through the Gospels that when you come across that phrase, you need to start booing and hissing. That's kind of the atmosphere that this group of people brings to mind. So the first thing these Jews, these religious leaders, began to do was to confront the man who'd been healed, saying it's a Sabbath and it's sinful for you to carry your pallet. Now the pallet would have been made out of straw. It was what he was laying on at the pool of Bethesda when Christ came up and healed him, overlooking all the other sick people, diseased people around the pool of Bethesda, hundreds of other sick people. He healed only this man and told him to take up his pallet and walk. And the man did it. Now these Jews, the spiritual mafia, these brown shirts are now taking him to task because what he did is not permissible to do, in their view, this on the Sabbath day. Eventually, the man will inform them later on that it was Jesus who told him to carry his pallet. So they turn their attention upon Christ, thinking that the ringleader, the guy who told him to do this, has greater sin than the man himself. So they begin actually to persecute the Lord, verse 16, for doing these things on the Sabbath. So that's the conflict. Now, what about the Sabbath in the Old Testament? Obviously, God commanded that people rest on the Sabbath. This is the fourth commandment found in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 10. It's patterned after the days of creation. God created the heavens and the earth in six literal days. I don't believe in the millions and billions of years that the evolutionists teach, and schools are full of it. But God worked for 6 days, rested on the seventh day, and so now he implements that as a standard for his people. So the Jews were to work on 6 days and rest on the seventh day. And that seventh day rest was to be applied in all areas of their life. For example, even in farming, they were to work their land for 6 years, not days, 6 years, and then give their land a Sabbath year rest, so they would not work the land in the seventh year. So the Sabbath principle of rest on the seventh applied even to their land. It also affected their economy, because debts would be forgiven on the Sabbath year, and indentured servants would be released on the seventh year. And even their judgments were tied to the Sabbath. They had to be held captive in Babylon for 70 years because those for 70 cycles of 7 years, they did not give their land rest. So over a period of 490 years, the land never got its Sabbath rest. So God says, okay, I'm going to add up all those seventh years, 70 of them, and that's how long you're going to stay in Babylon under captivity. So even their judgments were tied to the Sabbath. The prohibitions in the fourth commandment is that they were to do no work on the Sabbath. Again, pattern after God resting on the seventh day. They were to rest on the seventh day. We also find in other places they were not to carry a load on the Sabbath or kindle a fire in their dwellings on the Sabbath. And that's in Jeremiah, Nehemiah, and also the book of Exodus. The consequences were certainly serious. If you violated the law of the Sabbath, if you worked on the Sabbath, you would be put to death. And there's an example of a man carrying wood on the Sabbath that was stoned to death in Numbers chapter 15. Well, you begin with the biblical teachings on the Sabbath, and then now you look at how the Jews had perverted the Sabbath by the time the first century comes around. Because the Jewish leaders had transformed God's Sabbath into a rigorous system of legalism. And let me give you a definition of legalism. It's keeping man-made laws to earn man-made righteousness in order to merit heaven. That's what legalism is. Trying to keep man-made laws to earn a man-made righteousness in order to merit heaven. You will never get to heaven by being good. Now, that's not an endorsement to go out and be evil, but it's that you cannot be good enough to get to heaven. You need a better goodness than your own, and that's what Jesus Christ provides. So when the rabbis and the Jewish leaders came to the fourth commandment, and it says that you shall not work, well, what is work, they asked. In their trivial little minds, they began to come up with all kinds of things that they thought implied work. Now, the assumption in the Bible is that the work that is prohibited on the Sabbath is basically one's customary employment. In other words, don't go to work on the Sabbath. Rest. So basically, it was prohibiting one doing his normal customary work on the Sabbath. Also, carrying a load on the Sabbath was something that, in the context of Nehemiah chapter 13, was clearly in the process of engaging in business or commerce. So the prohibition that you can't even carry a load in the context of Nehemiah 13, it's in doing your business. It's in going and trading. It's your normal day-to-day work. So the carrying of the load was tied to that kind of work that you would normally do on the 6 days of the week. So that's what the Old Testament teaches. That's what the context taught. But the Jewish leaders never let context stand in their way. They were professional hair splitters. So in the Mishnah, for example, when it came to the prohibition not to work, they came up with 39 different categories of work that you must not do on the Sabbath day, including you must not carry anything from one place to another. And by their standard, the man was guilty by carrying his pallet. Because in the Mishnah, they had taken God's law and they had perverted it to where you can't do anything on the Sabbath. You can't even carry anything for any reason on the Sabbath, or you're guilty of sin. The rabbis of Jesus' day argued that, and they go way beyond the Bible. They argued that the idea that you cannot carry anything means that even if you carry a needle in your robe, a needle in your robe on the Sabbath day, you're in sin. They even argued that it was a sin if a man wore false teeth or put on an artificial leg on the Sabbath day. They asked the question, was it a sin to carry a handkerchief? Because, talk about a life or death important issue, right? So they wanted to know the answer to that. So they debated it. Was it a sin to carry a handkerchief on the Sabbath? They said, well, yes, if you carry it, but if you wear it as an article of clothing, well, then it's okay. But if a woman wore a brooch, on the other hand, she's carrying the brooch, and that would be a sin. So go figure. They also taught that a woman should not look in a mirror on a Sabbath day because she might be tempted to see a gray hair and pluck that little baby out of her head, and that would be working. So that would be a sin. You cannot swallow vinegar on the Sabbath as a remedy for a sore throat because that would be gargling, and then, of course, that would be work. And what about spitting? You know, can you spit on the Sabbath? Or for the more refined, can you expectorate your saliva on the Sabbath? And, of course, they had to resolve that issue, and they came to the conclusion that if your spittle hit a rock, that was okay. But if it hit the ground and caused a little furrow, a little dent in the dirt, well, then that would be sinful because, in effect, what that is furrowing the dirt like you're plowing a field. And in that case, it would be work. It'd be sin. So you must not even do that. It was a miniature form of plowing the ground. So you better make sure if you spit on the Sabbath, you aim well and hit a rock. So this is kind of the trivia that they went to. I mean, they had more laws than the IRS has rules in their code. I mean, it was just ridiculous. By the way, do you know who the first legalist in the Bible was, the first legalist in history was? It was Eve. Because when the serpent said to Eve, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Eve said, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. She's the first one that added to the law of God and multiplied it and made it far more heinous than it was. So the consequences for the Jews that if you violated any of their laws, which they believed were God's laws, then you were guilty of death. It was a life and death matter. So legalism can be so incredibly destructive. Well, obviously this man was in he was in the weeds. He was in trouble because he had broken their law according to their view of the Sabbath. He had carried his pallet, and they believed he shouldn't have. So they come and they confront him. They're about ready to put him on trial. Now what Christ does is Christ helped to restore the true meaning of the Sabbath to God's people. And obviously when he healed this cripple on the Sabbath, that man was not guilty in carrying his pallet. According to the Jewish leaders he was, but not according to God's law. Therefore Christ told him, pick up your pallet and walk. So that must be right for him to do that if Christ commanded him to do that on the Sabbath. And what we see is that our Lord oftentimes began to correct these distortions of the Jews. Because after all, for a man to carry merchandise and wares on the Sabbath was one thing. But for a sick man who had been ill and crippled for 38 years to suddenly and miraculously be healed and walk away to his home carrying his pallet is quite another issue. It was an act of mercy and compassion that Christ healed him. This man is not breaking the Sabbath by carrying his pallet. He's not engaging in his normal work activity. He's not breaking the Sabbath. So Christ commands him to carry it, and it's absolutely lawful for him to do that in the eyes of God, because all of this is under God's mercy. Now let me give you another example of this. In Matthew chapter 12, Christ's disciples are picking grain on the Sabbath day, and the Jews confront him, Christ, that he's allowing his disciples to pick grain, to rub it in their hands, and then to eat it. And to them, the plucking of the heads of grain was reaping, that's work. Rubbing it in their hands was threshing, that was work. And then to actually eat this sinful grain was another violation of their laws. So they were all hot and bothered, and they were angry at Christ. And the Lord rebuked them basically by giving two examples. Number one, that David, when he fled from Saul to the city of Nob, and the Elimelech, the priest, gave David the showbread from the tabernacle, which only the priests were supposed to eat. And Christ said that, look, David was innocent. He ate it on the showbread. And even though that showbread that came from the table, from inside the tabernacle, was to only be eaten by the priest, that's true, it's okay if the priests want to show mercy and share it with others. In other words, the Sabbath did not prevent acts of mercy and grace to be shown to others. And that's exactly what Christ is doing here. He has shown mercy and grace to this crippled man, healed him on the Sabbath, and told him to go home and carry his pallet. He showed mercy, and mercy always trumps legalism. And so basically what Jesus rebuked the guys in Matthew 12, he said, if you had known what this means, and he quotes from Hosea, where God says, I desire compassion, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. You would not have condemned my disciples for rubbing grain and eating grain. Because mercy trumps your legalism. Mercy is good. It's good to do what is merciful on the Sabbath day. That's one of the exceptions. So these Pharisees, these religious leaders, are after Christ. They're after this man, this crippled man that had been healed. And they are just so rigid in their legalism. They kind of remind me of the Tin Man and the Wizard of Oz after a good hard rain. You know, they just kind of freeze up, and they can't move. And these Jews were like that in their legalism. They had so many man-made laws that they were rigid and hard and stiff. And it's only the oil of the Spirit of God that can loosen them up, and it has not come to them yet. I mean, they're so rigid, they squeak when they try to walk, they're frozen up, they're hard-hearted. Tin Man had no heart, they had no heart, no sense of compassion and mercy. They just wanted to condemn this man for breaking their Sabbath. That was their heart. No compassion at all. And so this kind of leads me to just thinking about how we still struggle with this kind of legalism in the world today and in the church today. There are many different kinds of legalism that go on even today that we need to learn well from what the Spirit of God is telling us here about just how overly rigid and legalistic people can be. But there's many different kinds of legalism today. There's certainly the religious legalism, that you're saved through works righteousness, and that's a Titanic. That ship won't float. There's also an environmental form of legalism today, where basically you're saved through recycling or something like that. There's a vegetarian legalism, salvation through not eating animals. And that's why I love that bumper sticker that says, I love animals because they taste so good. There's also a political legalism, salvation through getting my candidate elected, and yet we all know that only God can save a nation. And then there's Christian legalism, where it's salvation through being the right kind of Christian and doing things the way I think you ought to do it. And Christian legalism says that basically you must live by my rules to be a good Christian. And of course, they think that their rules are whose rules? God's rules. They take the law of God, just like the Jewish leaders did, and then they add to it all their own laws to cover all the minutiae of life, and then they think that their laws are equal with God's laws. And buddy, if you want to be a good Christian, you better live the same way I do and keep my laws, or you're not a Christian. So they think you're either in sin, or they may say you're a Christian, but you're a worldly Christian if you're not living it the way that I think you should. So Christian legalism today is really quite popular, sadly. People will believe that unless you believe doctrinally everything that I do, you're not a good Christian. Now, we're not talking about the gospel. We better agree on the gospel. But I mean every jot and tittle of my theology, you have to agree with me, or you're not, you're in sin, or you're not a spiritual Christian. Or some will say you must live by the same moral standards that I live by and act the same way that I do and dress the same way that I do, or you're not a good Christian. Or you must only go to the movies that I go to, and if you go to one rating more mature than I go to, then you're in sin if you go to those kinds of movies. Very legalistic attitude. Or if you don't raise your kids and educate your children the way that I have done mine, then you're in sin, or you're off into the world. Or you must like to sing the same kind of music in church that I do. Or when we have communion, you must take the same cup that I do. We have had people that have vented great anger at us because we serve both wine and juice in our communion service because of the sin of bringing alcohol into the church. It's a very legalistic attitude, but it's amazing how many people can fall into it. I mean, it doesn't matter that Christ served wine in the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. That's a part of the Passover meal. That's what they served. But people get so legalistic with these things that they judge people because they may differ. And we offer both because we don't want to violate anybody's consciences, but we feel like that we should have that choice. Others say if you don't have the same political views that I do, then, you know, you can't be a good Christian. If you differ with me politically, or if you're not involved to the same extent that I am, then you're not a good Christian, or you don't hold to these same issues that I do. And if you do differ with me on any of these things, then you're a lower class Christian, and oftentimes it leads to a lack of fellowship. Church has always wrestled with this. You know why? Because it's in our nature to be self-righteous. It's in our nature to want to elevate ourselves and look down on other people. And you talk about perfectionism. We can get perfectionistic, whether it's theologically or morally, as I define what's appropriate in the way you live your life or not. You know, we need to just go back to the Bible and recognize that we all make rules for ourselves. There's nothing wrong with that. But whenever I begin to demand that you keep my rules, not God's, we're not talking about clearly God's rules, it's all of my additional rules, and I demand that you keep my rules or you're in sin, then that's when you become a legalist. We all want to be self-righteous and look down on others as inferior. Someone humorously defined the legalist this way. He says, you're a legalist if you define a heretic as all who disagree with you and the godly is those who agree with you. That's pretty accurate. You're a legalist if you have more commandments than God does. And that's very clear. You're a legalist if you believe that those who engage in hobbies are failing to redeem the time, brother. Or you're a legalist if you cannot laugh at yourself. Or you're a legalist if you secretly admire the Inquisition's treatments of heretics. Remember, they tortured heretics. You say, yeah, that's what they deserve. Or you're a legalist, as one said, if you think General Patton would have made a great pastor. We have this attitude of legalism, this hardcore, rigid, you do it my way or the highway kind of an attitude that does not honor Christ. It's a way to manufacture little Pharisees within the church. Well, there's a lot of dangers to legalism today, as there was dangers of the Jewish legalism in our Lord's day. Some of the dangers we wrestle with today is that legalism always distorts the gospel of grace. It ultimately makes our standing with God based upon our own righteousness or good works. And that is a false hope of salvation. It's like the army that was defeated in battle, and with the enemy in hot pursuit, they retreat and flee to a bridge over a river to escape. They get to the river expecting the bridge to be there so they can escape and get away from the enemy that's already annihilated most of them. And they get to the river, and lo and behold, the bridge has been destroyed. And they cry out in despair, the bridge is destroyed, the bridge is destroyed. And everybody who thinks that they're going to get to heaven and find safety and salvation by crossing a bridge of your own righteousness, you will be horrified on that day when you will stand before God and look at your righteousness as a bridge and say, the bridge has been destroyed. The bridge is destroyed. There is no hope. Legalism distorts the gospel of grace. We are saved by Christ's righteousness, not your righteousness, right? We are saved by Christ's work, not your works. Grace is a gift. It is a free gift that you receive by acknowledging that you are an ungodly, unrighteous sinner, that you've broken the commandments of God, and you flee to Christ and ask for His forgiveness and believe upon Him as your Lord and your Savior. That is the way to heaven. That is the way to salvation. So the danger of legalism today, just like in the first century, is it distorts the gospel of the grace of God. Secondly, it imparts a judgmental spirit that turns a soft heart into stone. It creates pride and self-righteousness, and pride swells and love shrivels. And we become spiritual fault finders who strain out a gnat, but we swallow a camel. These Jewish leaders could care less about works of mercy. They focused all their attention on finding evidence for condemnation. They would not forgive, but only condemn. They were not worshipers of God. They were prosecutors of men. That's who they were. They would much rather go and see a good stoning than see a good deed on the Lord's day. They were hypocrites, cold-hearted Pharisees whom the Lord rebuked in Matthew 23. We really need to be on our guard that our Christianity does not become a religion of rules and do's and don'ts, but our hearts are far from God. This is a recipe again for Phariseeism, because legalism is lethal. It smothers the spirit of the law with a wet blanket, a suffocating wet blanket of man-made interpretations and laws that turns the liberty and joy and grace of the Spirit into bondage. Rather, let us excel in showing mercy and kindness and compassion towards others who are in need. Well, our third danger is that We become legalists, become obsessed with external behavior rather than the heart. Because legalism makes my laws your laws. You understand what I'm saying? If I'm a legalist, my laws become your laws, and I measure you based upon whether you're keeping my laws or not. And it's amazing how trivial this can be. I read a story about missionaries who were serving overseas. And they all loved peanut butter, but they couldn't find any peanut butter in the villages where they worked. So they made an agreement that we would just forego peanut butter, and they made it kind of as a status for spirituality, that we will deny ourselves and we will not eat peanut butter. They couldn't get it anyway, so I guess it was pretty safe. But that became a standard for them. And then along comes a new missionary family to that same mission field. They like peanut butter, but their family back home knew they liked peanut butter and regularly shipped them peanut butter. Well, they would enjoy their peanut butter in private, over lunch or whatever, even willing to share it with the others. But oh no, peanut butter, sin. We swore that stuff off. You can't have it. And they put such pressure on this young family that eventually the legalism got so thick they left the mission field over peanut butter. That's how extreme we can carry it. A man attended the legalistic Christian college, a young man did, where students were to live according to very strict rules, to do no work on Sunday. And a married student spied his own wife caught hanging out a few clothes to dry on Sunday and turned her in. His own wife. I bet she was fun to live with for a couple of days after that. But you see, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at what? God looks at the heart. He wants us to be merciful, gracious, kind. Well, quickly, number four, legalism robs us of Christian joy. These Jews did not rejoice in the healing of this man. They rebuked him for not carrying his pallet. Can you believe that? That's what legalism does. Legalism is always looking for flaws. It rarely rejoices in blessings. The legalist isn't thankful for what God has blessed him. They're always looking at others and how they fail and fall short. There was absolutely no awe and wonder at the miracle that Christ had done for this man. They only had a wolf's nose to track down the perpetrator and the source of the crime. And lastly, the danger of legalism is it brings division in the body of Christ, because eventually the legalists and the self-righteous, well, they're just too good. They just can't fellowship with believers that are of a substandard knowledge or understanding or morality or you name it. They just can't fellowship with those people. So they leave and they divide. Legalism is costly, but grace is free. And it is the work of Christ that saves, not our own. And what the Lord would have us to do is to be imitators of Him and to show mercy and kindness to others. To do good works and show mercy even on the Lord's day. That mercy and kindness are not legalistic. They're not outlawed. They are good. It's good to do good on the Lord's day. And for God to protect us from that legalistic spirit that always wants to look down on others because they have not quite made it up to our standard of righteousness. Well, again, what are you trusting in to go to heaven? I hope you have a desire to go to heaven. I hope you want to know that when you die, your soul goes into